Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome. So glad you tuned in. Happy Monday to you. Hope you had a wonderful Christmas holiday. Well, I'm especially excited for the show today because the first hour, we're going to highlight some of our best moments on Live the Promise for 2014. We've had moments of joy, moments of revelation, moments of sadness, moments where I couldn't get the words out because I'm so moved by what the guest has said. And as we look back, I want you to reflect, too, maybe on some of your highlights of this last year, some of those standout moments. They don't always have to be the high points, but the standout moments where maybe you learned a lesson, maybe a moment that was a game changer for you. And because I'm going to have Grace on the mic with me today, I won't be able to take your calls first hour, but you can email me. Email me your highlights from this year, just in your own personal life. But also, if you have highlights from Live the Promise, if there were moments and guests that just sort of stopped you in your tracks, we want to hear about them. But both Matt and Grace, and also I, picked some of our favorites. We're going to play some clips from Chuck Swindoll in the next hour, Kay Warren, John Weiss, Lisa Bevere, Jim Cimbala, Tommy Barnett, to name a few. We'll play some clips and love to hear from you. I brought a few books in studio, Jim Cimbala's Storm, John Weiss's Jesus Prom, Tommy Barnett's The Power of a Half Hour, and Matt Hurd's Life with a Capital L. Four fantastic books. To the first four of you who email me your highlights, and again, if you have a highlight moment from Live the Promise, a favorite guest or topic, include that as well. Email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Susie@myfaithradio.com. Second hour, we'll talk with my good friend Aaron Smalley, and we'll revisit the idea of the power of a woman's influence in marriage. We have more power, women, than we even know, and we need to steward that the right way. Matt, glad to have you on the mic today.
I'm glad to be able to talk with you, Susie. I hope you had a good Christmas vacation and are now back.
Definitely did, yes. And I know that you're he's a behind-the-scenes guy. He's an engineer-minded guy, so whenever I talk about getting him on the mic, he's not super happy with me all the time.
The nerves do kick up quite a bit.
That's right. But you have some good things to say. And before we get into your pick, because I asked you to pick a favorite clip and Grace to pick a favorite clip, it's really exciting when you think about some of the things behind the scenes that we're hearing about with Live the Promise, like news that there's a number of stations around the nation outside of our network that are looking to pick up Live the Promise after the new year. And if the FM translator goes away, it looks like it may. People who live in the Twin Cities can get us on an FM dial 24/7, loud and clear. I mean, all of this stuff we pray for behind the scenes, but it really is exciting, isn't it, to see what God's doing?
And it is exciting to see because it just means that there's more of an opportunity to reach people mm-hmm. with what the Lord is talking to us about.
It's so true. So your pick was what? Who'd you pick?
Nick Ripken. When he was on, he was talking about evangelism and going out and talking to all the different people. And one of the questions you asked him, which was where this clip is it talks about how can we be stuck in just our simple faith or, you know, just in that moment, here's where we're at, faith, instead of
kind
actually
of almost a casual approach,
yeah,
right?
A casual approach instead of going out and
when he's so radical.
Yes, exactly.
Okay, well, let's listen in.
I read where it said, go to all the nations. And I did not know that churches had changed that into call. And that as I grew older, I got to hearing that if God gives you a call to preach, if he gives you a call to be a pastor or a seminary professor, if he gives you a call to be a missionary, then you can get up out of your pew and go do something extraordinary. But from the first week I believed, I didn't see that as a call. I saw that as a command of Jesus to go across the street to my Judea, to my Samaria, and around the world. And no one gets a pass. No one gets a pass. And the radical nature of the insanity of God and insanity of obedience is the very fact that we love our enemies. We love the persecutors. We're not excusing what they do, but we know the only way to fix this world is through the blood of Jesus Christ.
Well, we just have a couple minutes left before we pray. I told you before the show I've got 2 hours worth of content out of your book that I want to talk with you about, so you must come back to talk with us.
I'd love to.
But you noted 3 spiritual qualities in the leaders that you interviewed.
Wow.
These were, in settings of persecution, exhibited the filling and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. They naturally multiplied themselves and others, and they mentored new believers through at least one cycle of denial within a persecution context. That even is so much. But if you could just say a couple words of how that could translate to us, even though we live in a different context than some of these leaders you interviewed.
It would take a radical shift in how we train leaders, because in persecution, discipleship is, and that's an easily bandied around word, is character-based rather than information transfer. Most of what we do, we choose leaders based upon gifts, and based upon their presence. But in persecution, they choose them on the basis of the fruit of the Spirit, of peace, joy, love, meekness, long-suffering, self-control. And what I see in the West is, again, when I ask seminary students who have had bachelor's, doctorates, in their training, how many meals have you shared with your professors? How many have they shared with you? Usually in a 7-year period, 4 times. Jesus would have done that in one day. And so when you look at the spiritual qualities of a leader, for instance, in the house churches we were in China, you could lead a Bible study once you led 15 people to Christ. You're somewhere in there. And you were eligible for the role of a pastor once you led 25 to 30 people to Christ in the marketplace. How many pulpits would be empty this Sunday if our requirement were to bring people to Christ in the marketplace?
Wow. Think about that. You got to go back and listen. In fact, I have to go back and listen to that. One of the things that stuck out to me, Matt, that he said is discipleship of the persecuted is character-based and not information transfer. They're so after the heart of the person and their passion for the Great Commission.
And in our society, we tend to be stuck right in that information, and just that's where we live. I mean, that's we are a fast-paced, consume all the information you want, and then just regurgitate that back out to people instead of always seeing the person's heart and where they are as a person.
Indeed. Well, you're a deep thinker, Matt, and you're a hard worker, and we appreciate you more than we could ever say. And I love that you picked Nick Ripken. What a mighty man of faith. We want to hear what that guy has to say. Well, I've got Grace Reif off the phones and on the mic. Grace is just my little collectible producer. I can tuck her in my pocket. I'm a small person, but she's smaller than me, so I sort of lord that over you, don't I?
You do, but it's all
in love. I appreciate you so very much. And I know you feel this way as well as I, that we want to pick everybody because we have so many amazing guests. But there was a standout for you. Who was it?
For me, the last year, the standout was Kay Warren, Rick Warren's wife. She joined us. We had some time with her earlier this year, and recorded an interview which aired during the week of Easter. And we had her on the program a few years ago to talk about her book, Choose Joy. And her circumstances changed between the first interview and the second interview. The second time she joined us, it was shortly after her son passed away. And it hit home for me, and sitting there listening to you record with her, I was just holding my breath because it was such a sacred space. You wanted to sit in there and drink in everything that she was saying, and it was just an honor to have that time with her. I didn't know it at the time, but within a few months of her being on the program, someone in my own life passed away through a suicide, and suddenly, the valley of the shadow that Kay had described was not far off for me. It was under my feet, and I was walking through it. And it was a time for me to lean in and say, okay, I say that I believe that God is all good. I say that I believe that he's all powerful. I say that I believe that he knows the future and declares the end from the beginning. Now this is where the rubber hits the road. Do I still believe this now, even in this place of such deep pain? And I've leaned on those promises and leaned on what Kay had to say, and I can come out of it now. I'm not fully out of the valley at this time, but I can say that God is real. He is near to the brokenhearted. He puts people around us as a support, which is what Kay spoke to. And this clip was sort of her talking a little bit more about how she processed that journey. And you asked her actually what surprised her most about her grief journey, and this is sort of what she had to say.
Well, let's listen in.
I was surprised at how deep my disappointment was in God, because I had really gone out on a limb with faith. I was all in. I mean, I'm not a fleece kind of person. My particular brand of Christianity didn't do fleeces. We didn't do fleeces, and yet I did a fleece. I put God to the test, if you will, several years ago and said, God, I'm going to trust you whether you give me a, you answer this fleece, this test. I'm yours, and I will trust you no matter what. But it would really help my mama's heart here if I knew that Matthew was going to be okay. Times are bleak, times are hard, but God, if I know that he's going to be okay, then it would just mean so much to my heart. And I set out a test, if you will, for God, and it happened exactly the way I prayed. The fleece that I had put out for God came true, if you would. And I didn't know what to do with that, having not been part of a faith tradition that did fleeces. And I was telling my other son about it, and he said, Mom, isn't that what faith is about? Isn't faith about you either believe it or you don't? You put out, you asked God for a fleece. This is exactly what happened. So you either believe that, Mom, or you don't.
Hmm.
I hate it when you get schooled by your kids. Okay. But so I was all in. I prayed with audacious faith and believed that God was going to heal Matthew and that he was going to give him the ability to manage his mental illness. And I did not waver in that. And when Matthew died, it felt like
the rug got pulled out from under you.
The rug got pulled out from under me, and I had to say, did I misunderstand? Was it wishful thinking? Do you not do fleeces? Was I wrong to believe? Was I wrong to have faith? Was I wrong to be all in? Did I get it wrong, God? Is the problem with me? And I examined my heart, and as far as I could see, my faith was as pure as I knew how to live it. And then I go, well, is the problem with you, God? Are you not big enough? Are you not strong enough? Can you not keep your promises? Can you not live up to your hype? Are you who you say you are? Is the problem with you? And after some reflection and time with God, clearly the problem is not God. God is always faithful. God is always good. His character is flawless. So if the problem's not with God and the problem wasn't with my faith, and yet my son died, I was left with this place of, I didn't even know where to put it. I was crushed by hope and disappointed. And that shook me a little bit. And over the months, I have come to the place of, here's my answer. There is no answer. It's a mystery. God was not at fault for my son's death. And my faith was as sincere and audacious as I know how to be. And so what I'm left with is mystery.
Wow.
Unanswerable questions. And I can't tie it with a neat little bow. It's not a pretty little package. But where I have this little pot that I throw all my questions in, this little ceramic pot. It's called my mystery pot. And it's all the things that I don't understand about life, about death, about God, about what happened, about what's next. And I have this other box that's my hope box. And I put verses in there that are rebuilding my hope. The very first one was 1 Corinthians 15:43. It says, these bodies are buried in brokenness, but they will be raised in glory. They're buried in weakness, but they will be raised in strength. And I looked at that and I said, yes, that is true. That gives me hope that what happened to Matthew is not the end of his story. It's not the end of my story. Yes, his body was buried in brokenness, in weakness, but he will be raised in glory and in strength. And that was the first verse that went into my hope box as I am rebuilding hope. Because that's true.
It is.
That's what I hope for. It's the same hope for myself. I will someday be buried in brokenness. I don't know the circumstances of my death. I could be ravaged by cancer. I could get hit by a bus. I could die of old age. I mean, who knows? But this body will be buried in brokenness. But it will be raised in glory. And so it's bit by bit, piece by piece, rebuilding my hope, rebuilding my trust, accessing joy. It's slow. It's slow. But it's certain.
Grace, you're exactly right. Every word of that interview was sacred ground. And this is a woman, you know, willing to speak with us on the, it was close to the anniversary of her death. If I remember right, we interviewed her, and I think it was 2 weeks later after the first interviews when her son took his life. And so I think it was the year anniversary or close to it that she came on and was so gracious to do that. And I almost couldn't breathe because you want to hear what she has to say.
Mm-hmm.
And wow. And thanks for sharing a part of your personal story.
Absolutely.
Too. And well, I've watched you walk through that way and trust and lean on the everlasting arms.
Thank you. Well, and one of the things that I so respect about Kay and you, as you've shared parts of your story with our listeners, when you suffer, you're not speaking, you're not speculating anymore about
right.
the goodness of God and the presence of God. You're saying, this is true, this is real, even in the valley. Even, you know, Isaiah 43 has been such a theme for me in the last year, but especially the last 2.5 months, you know, that we walk through fire and we're not burned. We walk through waters and they won't overtake us because God, the Holy One of Israel, our Savior, is there.
Mm.
And when you walk through that such deep pain, you're able to bring that back and share it with others and say, this is part of what I've learned. This is part of my story.
Yeah.
And when you walk through it, as you will, everyone will walk through suffering at some point. You'll know, you'll experience God as your Savior. God is your ever-present help because that's who He is
mm-hmm.
and that's what He does.
And that's how He is. And I love it. You're no longer speculating because then you finally find that the anchor really does hold, you know. So good. So good. Well, here's another one that just stuck with me. There's certain interviews that just don't go away from me. And John Weiss was a huge surprise. I'd never heard of him before. The title of his book is Jesus Prom. And that I'm not a big fan of pop culture, trendy kind of things. And so that's just for, I like the old dead guys. I don't know. I gravitate that way. But it wasn't a pop culture book. There was a reason he titled it that way. As I dug in, I laughed out loud. I cried. And the same thing happened talking to John Weiss. And one of the things he says in his book is God wants us to see people the way He sees people. God's eyes are always on people. God doesn't spend hours a day in front of a mirror. God holds a mirror and helps people see what He sees, which is potential. God helps them see what is in front of them, not what's behind them. And then he further says, relationships rise and fall based on each person's willingness or unwillingness to die to self. Let's listen in to John Weiss.
Yeah, his word was exposure. He just thought, he equated discipleship with exposure. You expose your kids or whoever you're with to the words in God's book, but then you also expose them to what it looks like in tangible, simple ways to love people. So if he was making a hospital call, he always had 2 or 3 people with him. If he was doing a funeral or a wedding, 2 or 3 people were always with him. They could be exposed to what ministry looked like, and patterned it very simply after Jesus. Imagine that.
Remember reading a story in your book about a time that he was praying for those 3 people to run into those people God had assigned to him, and one was a man, I think, on a country road, and he stopped, and the man invited him into his house. You remember that story in your book?
Yes.
Will you tell that one?
Yeah, my dad was leaving work, and he kept a list of the people that he'd encountered during the day, and there was one missing. And so he prayed on the way home, God, if you want to redirect my footsteps even now, I'm available. And took a backcountry road home, one that he didn't normally take home, and saw a guy in a field motioning to him and literally saying, come this direction. So my dad drove up this long country lane, I could take you there today, and pulled into the front door of this guy's house and looked out in the field, and the guy was just pointing to the house. And so my dad went up and knocked on the door, and this large, burly farmer came to the door with overalls on and said to my dad, did God send you? And my dad said, I believe so. And he invited him in, and there was a shotgun on the guy's table. And he said, I've been sitting here all day trying to figure out why I should keep living. And my dad said, well, I can give you a lot of reasons, but I'll give you one to start with, and that is that I love you and God loves you. and just was able to share the gospel with him. And that guy came to Christ. My dad eventually baptized him in the pond in his property, became a member of the church there in that small town, and honestly was just a pig farmer, really faithful guy the rest of his life. And we used to cut wood with him, and just a great man, but wouldn't have come to know Jesus if my dad hadn't prayed that simple prayer every day.
You know, I'm thinking of the word your dad used, John, exposure, because the opposite of that you'd think would be protection. And I think that's what has inoculated so much of the body of Christ, is a holy bubble protection. You were exposed to unbelievers. You were exposed to unbelievers coming to Christ. You were exposed to a culture that had some of the tension in it of unbelievers and believers walking with each other. I mean, all those things to me create an electricity that's absent when you're protected from that, don't you think?
Sure. My dad used to say, you know, John, evangelism and fishing, Jesus equated them for a reason. They're messy. You know, you never pull a fish out of the water that's clean and smells good. And he said, people's lives are messy. And we got to wade into that mess and bear that burden with them. You know, he used to quote another passage in Galatians, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. And, you know, I saw that. I saw my parents weeping with people. You know, we took in refugees after the Vietnam War, and I thought everybody had 8 Vietnamese people living in their house. I just thought that was normal.
You know?
I'd come home, and we weren't rich. We were poor. You know, I used to tell people all the time, we ate spaghetti twice a week, and I thought we were cosmopolitan, but it was because we couldn't afford, you know, other food. And my parents just scraped pennies and nickels and dimes together to be able to care for people.
And Grace, I was so moved by that whole book and the whole story. When he talked about he and his sister would be riding in the car with his dad, he'd be in the front seat and his sister in the back. And his dad always prayed, you know, show me 3 people that I can share the gospel with every single day. I mean, that was a part of his DNA. And he would see somebody walking on the street, and John's dad's getting ready to pick him up. So he'd say, son, hop in the back seat. He'd slow down. He'd pick up the man, and John said he'd slow down to 20 miles an hour and start to share his faith. And then he'd say, kids, tell them what you know about Jesus. And he said their dad constantly put them in a position to have to share the love of Christ. And that just solidified it in his own spirit. But he said it was not uncommon to, as he's driving 20 miles an hour, to preach the gospel, have the kids share the love of Christ, and then to pull over to the local pond and baptize them. I mean, it's amazing, isn't it?
It is pretty amazing. And it's so fun to hear what John is doing now to walk that out in his ministry.
Yeah.
I think if I remember right, he goes to downtown near where their church is, and wears a sign around his neck, right, that says free hugs. And that's how he'll engage people, and he'll share his faith, and he'll say, how can I pray for you? And he'll engage them in conversation. And so much of that that's what the Christian faith is about.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Dr. Greg Smalley says constantly when he's on the show, people don't care what you know until they know that you care. If you engage them and say, how can I walk alongside you right now? What do you need right now? Let's have a relationship right now. And then you can share about Christ and what he's done and what that relationship has done to transform your life.
Mm. And, you know, it's so beautiful about that is here. He really is a mega church pastor. But when he puts that, you know, what do they call those board signs on his chest that says free hugs? He's willing to be a fool for Christ. I mean, nobody knows he's a mega church pastor. Then he rides the bus with disabled folks and just gets to know them. And he goes, I go out in the world because these people would never come to church, and I need to hear their story, and I need to know what they need. And so, in fact, he sits, the judge at the local courthouse would send people who were, you know, recently convicted or sentenced out to get a free hug. And they would be so mad. And one lady was very cynical, pulled up and squinted her eyes and read the sign and said, are you for real? And he's like, come a little closer and find out. I just love this guy. Just the winsome way that he would engage in culture and not wear his title of megachurch pastor. He almost disengaged from that, so that he would be just taking as another person who loves Christ.
Exactly. And that's a beautiful point. And I think that picture is for some people a picture of Christ, the fact that the King of Kings, the creator of the universe, is so accessible. You know, Philippians, he didn't count equality with God something to be grasped.
Yes.
He came down and walked among us. And that's what we can do for others. It's not talk about, I'm the leader of this ministry, I'm the leader of this church, I'm a person just like you, a sinner in need of grace. Can I hug you?
Yes. Amen. Well, well put, Grace. We are doing the best of 2014. There's not enough time today to get through all the clips that we want to, but just hearing a little bit from Matt and Grace gives you a little hint of the kind of people that are on this team who care so much about you. When we come back, we'll hear from Tommy Barnett, Chuck Swindoll, and a few more. Don't go away. We'll be right back.
don't be afraid. God is with you. Just call him Jesus, Savior, Son of God, the King of Kings. Our salvation has a name.
Love that. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, and we are having a fun hour doing the best of 2014. We do this every year where we pick some of our favorite clips. And so I've got Grace, who normally answers the phone. In fact, I've received an email from Lisa, a listener. She said, I've been a listener for so long, I feel like Grace is a friend because I hear her sweet voice and know it so well. And she remembers my name when I call. She just loves that. And so I got Grace off the phones and on the mic, and Matt behind the mic, but grudgingly, because he works the board. He doesn't want to talk with me. Do you, Matt? See, that's what I'm saying. But Matt picked Nick Ripken. We played that one. You picked Kay Warren. We played that, and John Weiss. And so we're playing some of our best highlights from this first hour from the year 2014. Another one that was a sacred hour, just a sacred time that I could barely breathe, was talking to Chuck Swindoll. And I made the joke to Matt after. I said, is my hair silver? Because I feel like I've been on the mountain of the Lord, you know, because he's just such a man of faith, a man of God, a man of faithfulness. And so he recently released a book on the life of Abraham. And so let's listen in to Chuck Swindoll.
Well, think about it. Here is Abraham. And his father, Terah, and the family, neck deep in idolatry. That's Ur. Ur of the Chaldeans was the center of idolatry. He's neck deep in it. He's been in it for 75 years, Susie. We don't even know what Abraham was like when he was 50, or a teenager, or 60. We meet him when he's 75, and the Lord says, I want to use you. I want you to follow me. And as you put it, Abram wasn't seeking God. Jesus told that to people. You weren't seeking me. I've sought you. I've found you. Mm. So he pulled Abram out. Abram believed God and was on his way to a destination. His wife is 65. He's 75. And from then on, there is this nomad walking into this amazing journey of faith. That's not just a subtitle. That's a true statement.
Amazing.
A nomad. He's like a Bedouin. You see him all over the Judean wilderness. There they are, living in a tent, going from one place to another, feeding their goats, and on and on. Abram was a Bedouin, and God gave him riches. God gave him favor. God gave him a great heart. God gave him a son. God never took his hand off of him, because we read Abram believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness.
It's just a stunning story. In fact, when I consider God's instruction, leave your native country, your relatives, and your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you. Chuck, I start to feel a bit nauseous when I read that, because I'm thinking, are you kidding me?
And you're not that old. I mean, and think about having a baby when you're 90 and your husband's 100.
Yeah.
I put it this way in our church. I said, just picture a old couple in the mall with a walker and a stroller. And they got both. And they look like great-great-grandparents, and it's there. Baby, Isaac, whom they named Yitzchak. The Hebrew word means to laugh. Why? Because both of them laughed when the Lord says, you're going to have a baby now. I mean, Sarah was listening through the tent flap, and she heard it, and she snickers. And the guy in the room that's told Abram, you're going to have a baby, said, why is she laughing? And she denies. She said, I didn't laugh. Oh, yeah, you did. In fact, you won't ever forget it. I'm going to have you name your son Laughter. And here comes along a boy named Laughter, who brings them joy beyond belief. And just as he's really getting embedded into their lives, hang on, the Lord says, I want you to leave. And I want you to sacrifice him on the altar. Think of that. Mm. Now, you talk about putting a chill up your back or making you nauseous. Hmm. Pick any one of your kids. In their case, he's the only one born to Sarah.
And there was a promise attached to him.
He's the promised son. And he said, take your only son. Because I think Abram would have said, I'll take Ishmael. The Lord said, no. Your only son. The one between you and Sarah. You take him. And he went up on that mountain. And he took the wood. And he put him on the altar. And he raised the knife. And I think he would have plunged it into him if the Lord hadn't said, Abram, stop. Now I know that your love for me is greater than it is for your boy. But you know, Abraham knew ahead of time that they would come back. He said, I and the lad will go yonder. We will worship. And it's a first person plural on the verb return. We will return. He knew, Hebrews 11 tells us, that even if he took his son, God would somehow raise him back from the dead.
Such rich Bible teaching. And I got to tell you, Chuck Swindoll doesn't normally do very many radio interviews. We were so honored to have that time with him. And this is one of the prayers he includes in his book on Abraham. And I just challenge you to make it your prayer as well, especially as you wrap up 2014 and go into 2015. He writes, Lord, guide me into your will. Regardless of what change is necessary, regardless of where I must go or what I must do, I want you to know, Lord, I'm available. I don't want to be outside your will. And then he further writes, as you're making your choices about this next year, I'm applying it to next year, but as you make any decision or choice, he says, begin with this question. Will this enhance my relationship with God? If the answer is yes, you can be sure that safety and provision will be yours. If the answer is no, do not go one step further. So ask yourself that question with new decisions you make. Will this enhance my relationship with God? I pray you'd make this next year just your aim to run the race marked out before you, to pursue God with all your heart and to see what he will do in your life. Well, next is Lisa Bevere. We have her on every month. And she's a firecracker, and my heart rate goes up every time I talk to her, Grace. I just love this girl. And we have a feature every month that we call
Fierce Faith.
And why is that?
Because Lisa is fierce and faithy.
Yeah. That's one of those things later you're going to go, I can't believe I said that.
Oh, I'm thinking
right.
It now.
But you're absolutely right. We love Lisa Bevere. Let's listen into her talk about just this feisty, fierce faith.
Faith is the substance of things hoped for. There are a lot of people that are afraid to dream because they are so intimately acquainted with disappointment. So they just pull back. They stop dreaming. They stop being bold. They just shut it down. But what happens is sometimes something wakes up inside of you and you feel this quickening of life. You might be reading the scriptures or you might see some outrage and think, I want to help be a part of that. I want to help with that. Or somebody might just listen to what you guys are doing and said, man, I can make something count. I want to be gracious and generous to somebody else. This might be a sacrifice for me, but I'm going to do this because something inside of you opens up and capacity for God is there. And fierce faith is when you actually aren't just like, oh, I hope it's going to happen. It's actually when you start to pray in ways that actually scare you. Mm-hmm. Like they're such big prayers. They're attached to the Word of God. Like you can't even frame the kind of prayers that you would want to pray with your own natural environment, what your family's done, what you've known. So you open up the Word of God and you begin to pray His kind of prayers and something inside of you is fierce and ferocious and tenacious and you're willing to not only pray that, you're willing to stand and fight for that. And that's the kind of fierce faith that we need. And we're living in a day and age where I don't even know how much more blatant the attack's going to have to get, you know, that Christians are going to be under attack, that we need to be fierce faith, but fierce faith doesn't mean we're mean. Fierce faith means we are all in. We are fully engaged, that we are people who live by faith. The righteous should live by faith. It doesn't mean we live by money. It doesn't mean we live by, you know, just how other people live. There is something that God wants to distinguish his people, and that is with faith. Mm-hmm. He wants to see a people that are believing in healing, who believing in strength, believing that God can touch their marriages, that God will actually speak to them. And when they read the Bible, that it's going to become alive in their life. And so there's a fierceness, it's a tenaciousness that all of us need to have. It's like that mama bear robbed of her cubs. I believe that for too many years, too many generations of children and families and marriages and communities have been robbed. And I think that people need to stop getting mad at one another and get mad at what's really going on. And there is a real enemy that is trying to divide and destroy our communities. And I think we need to fight that and not just the symptom of it.
You know, I was just driving the other day thinking and praying about how the Bible says that a root of bitterness can spring up, will spring up and defile many. When you latch onto your bitterness, it defiles not only you, but many. So talk about that, because in a day when the Bible says the love of most will grow cold, what does that mean? Well, there's going to be a high level of offendability. People are going to go from 0 to 60 as far as anger to murder much quicker. And so we are there. We're seeing it in the news every single day. So as believers, our battle is not against flesh and blood. And if we think we're going to latch onto these offenses and still grow in our faith, we're sorely mistaken. So speak to that issue and how a person can maybe work through their very real pain and hurts and offenses so they can latch onto faith.
Well, and I love what you said, that work through. I think that a lot of times people feel bad. They're like, I'm really mad and I know I'm not supposed to be mad, so I'm just going to push it down. I'm just going to pretend like it's not there. But that's not how we do it. The Bible says that I always exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense with God and with man. And so that actually means it's like an exercise. It means it's something that you've got to work out. It's got to be a strength in your life. And so what I found for me is there's no greater way. If somebody has offended me or somebody has wounded me, and I'm willing to be honest, and sometimes, you know, I think I'm not offended. I'm like, I'm not offended. I'm just annoyed. I'm just annoyed at that person. I just don't want to be their friend anymore. I just don't like that. You know, and God's like, no, actually, I'm sorry, sweetheart. You're actually offended with them. And normally what he'll do is he'll have me send a blessing their way. Because we're supposed to bless those that curse us. Now, that doesn't mean that I say, hey, you really hurt me. I've really been upset with you, but I forgive you. Here's a fruitcake. That's not a blessing. That's as we all know, nobody likes getting a fruitcake. But what I would want to do is to actually just surround that person with goodness and not say anything about how I feel. Mm-hmm. I remember there was a relationship for me, Susie, that kept just being like a barb in my side, and it didn't seem to matter. If I danced slow, it didn't work. If I danced fast, it didn't work. If I danced far away, it didn't matter. There was nothing that I could do to get away from it, and it felt like such a trap, and God kept saying, I need you. Every time you hear her curse you, I need you to bless her. Mm. And so I would write her a note, or I would say, you know, I love how you're doing this for people, or I love how you're doing that for people. And I worked it. I prayed for her daily. You know, the Bible says that we pray for our enemies, pray for those that have despitefully used and abused us. That doesn't mean we move back in and allow them to do that to us. It means we pray for them. And it's because it gets our heart clean again. And it's interesting, at holiday time, you would think this would be the time nobody would ever be offended. But it's crazy how many people circle back to things that are in their past. And as long as you attach your memories to your past, you will not have a future. Because our past is not our future unless we decide to go back. And that's something God is so clear about. He says you face forward, you set your hands to the plow, and you move forward. We forgive. We are not even supposed to let things go overnight. You know, not even let the sun go down. We're supposed to try as much as possible with us to live at peace with everyone. And so that means that we love fiercely. We love fearlessly. The truth is, everybody is going to disappoint you, but you need to let them grow out of that. You don't just cut them off or say, that's it, you made a mistake one time, now I'm terrified, you're going to constantly make mistakes. Jesus doesn't do that with me. He always says, I believe you want to change. I believe the best in you. And love believes the best. And if we're going to have fierce faith, hope, and love, we need to operate into that kingdom dynamic of believing the best of other people, even when they are at their worst.
Each of these clips are so rich with wisdom. We're doing the best of for 2014. In fact, we can't even get to all the clips in this hour. Next hour, we'll talk to Aaron Smalley. I want to make sure we squeeze in Tommy Barnett and Jim Cimbala, because they were both excellent highlights. Tommy Barnett, his book is The Power of a Half Hour. Let's listen in.
You know, I believe that everybody that ever lives will have a time in their life to do something that could literally change the course of the world. I don't care if they're rich or poor, educated or uneducated. In other words, you may say a word to somebody that is discouraged to keep them going, to do something great for God that otherwise they were about to give up on. You could listen to somebody who is in grief and might be thinking of taking their life, but you might be there at that moment, the unexpected half hours. Or maybe you'll be at a certain spot at a certain time and speak a word or do something that will thrust you into the spotlight of the news that makes you the subject of the attention of the world.
Well, talk to about how that same 30 minutes can wreck a life, because you talk about that things,
yes,
you know, the trajectory of your whole life can change in a 30-minute period of time. And talk about the implication of that and maybe what we can do wisely to guard from that.
You know, our church was thrust in the spotlight, being the largest church in our denomination, when two of the leading religious figures failed in our nation, both a part of our denomination. Well, every news media in the country, CNN, Crossfire, all of them were coming to me, or Larry King wanting me to come and speak on their program. Well, the Lord spoke to me and said, I don't want you to do that. I want you just to refuse that. I want you to go on the mountain behind the church, and I want you to seek me. Go hide yourself. Don't go to the spotlight. Go hide yourself. And Susie, that 2 years on the side of the mountain, I literally wore a deep trail on the side of the mountain, walking backwards and forth, when it looked like the world was coming down on the religious community, when some of the leading newscasters were saying, this is the end of evangelism. This is the end of the church. They've written their final word by these actions. I went up there and began to pray. And you know what happened? I began to know God like I never knew him. I began to know God in a true and a wonderful way. It literally changed my life, the trouble that we were going through. But I have to stop and think a minute. Both of these men I knew well, served on their boards. I really believe they were good men. But they yielded a 30 minutes of temptation, destroyed their life. My mother used to say to me when I was a boy, son, you come home from school straight. Don't stop on the way. You know why? Because more devilment takes place on the way home from school, the idle time, than any other time. She used to say that the idle time is a devil's workshop, you know. And it's true. You can ask David in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
30 minutes almost wrecked his life. And so 30 minutes looking at stuff on the commuter, 30 minutes of listening to gossip and destructive things, 30 minutes in the wrong direction can destroy your life. Let me just quickly tell you a little illustration about a man who came to our church, and he was on cocaine and terrible things. And he came and accepted Christ as his Savior. He sat down in the office. Matter of fact, this is the first chapter of my book. And he told me of how, because of his money laundering, that the FBI had come in on him, and he was going to have to go to prison now. But the lawyer told him that if he would plead guilty, he might get him off. But he said, what should I do? I said, well, are you guilty? And he said, yes. I said, I cannot tell you to plead not guilty. But I can tell you this, that whatever you decide, and I believe that you ought to plead guilty, but I'm going to love you no matter what you do. He pleaded guilty. Miraculously, he got parole. Now, that's been almost 30 years. Well, this last Christmas, this man gave to the church to give out 5,000 brand new bicycles that he bought to give to hurting kids. He's done this now for 25 years, and he's given almost 250,000 bicycles. He is one of the most productive men in our church serving God. But it was a 30 minutes I invested in that man's life who said it changed the course of his life.
Mm.
So you can decide to destroy yourself by your actions in 30 minutes, or you can decide that you're going to turn your course around in 30 minutes.
Excellent words. In fact, he further writes, if you accept the fact that God created us to be agents of transformation and realize that every day he gives us opportunities to change the world in little but meaningful ways, then the half hours that you have to work with can produce great outcomes. Bringing about positive change is never easy and rarely quick, but it is always satisfying. Those were good, good words, weren't they, from Tommy Barnett?
Absolutely. And the whole Barnett family. I mean, we've had, you know, Matthew and Caroline on, and they're working for the kingdom. They're living out their faith actively, just like John Weiss, just like Chuck Swindoll, just like Lisa Bevere, just like Kay Warren, all these other people that we've been so honored to talk to. They all are walking it out.
And I have a dream. One of my dreams is someday to take a group of Faith Radio listeners to the LA Dream Center and serve and see what happens. And they said, we have a welcome mat there for us, and we can, you know, meet with girls who've been trafficked. I mean, it'll be amazing. So I'm praying about that, maybe Lord willing, in the future. So this last clip we're going to squeeze in is from Jim Cimbala. We've also had him on a number of times. He's also a man that you want to just sort of hold your breath and listen to every word he says. He spends much time in the presence of God, and he's talking about the coming storm and how we need to be prepared as Christians in America. Let's listen in.
What they aimed at in the New Testament and what we must return to is fulfilling the Great Commission. Let's go out into our communities and ask God for a new clarity on what the gospel really says, then empowerment from the Holy Spirit so that we can say it effectively with force, communicate it well, and then the love, a loving heart and a loving atmosphere that coordinates with the message. You can't preach the gospel of Christ and not have a loving heart. That's, you're contradicting the message. So we have to get a baptism of love, of power, and return to the gospel, because the power of the gospel has never changed. We've changed, and we're preaching something else that now is often just powerless.
And as you say, the data is there that the transformations are down, and we'll get into all that. But I want to read this quote from your book. You said, I believe we are in the early stages of a storm that has the potential to damage our churches, our families, and ultimately the cause of Christ in the nation. I believe followers of Jesus in America are on the cusp of something horrible. I and many others see the warning signs all around, the early warning signs. And, you know, Jim, last spring I was at a speaking event, and my hubby travels with me because he just does a lot. He works the media, runs the book table, all that stuff. Mm-hmm. And we are people of prayer, and we prayed the night before we went to sleep, just asking the Lord to continue to speak to us. And we pray every day, show us how to stand, show us how to live, show us how to give, show us what this looks like. And I had this horrid dream, and I was in my house. And we live in a Rambler, two floors or whatever, and this water just surged all around our house, and it looked like the house was about to be swallowed up in water, and then it pulled back. It receded, and the yard was just in disarray and a mess, but I was still standing. Well, I step out in the yard, and I could see the Twin Cities, living here in the Minneapolis area, in utter shambles. I mean, it was completely dilapidated. And I grabbed my hubby's arm. I'm like, I just had this nightmare. I have to tell you about this. And he said, I just had the same dream.
Wow.
And we've been praying about that since we've been sensing something's coming. And Lord, help us to trim the fat off of our lives. Help us to live all in so that we are discerning. And we, you know what I mean? And I'm hearing that from other people as well. A sober time. If you really are leaning and listening, there is a time of sobriety and not a hunker down, put your head in the sand. But Lord, help me to know how to stand. And so I'd love for you to say more about, just as you're sensing this and what you're hearing from others, what you're hearing from others.
Well, all around the country, there are millions of Christians who know their Bible and know God, have been truly born again, and they know, Susie, that something's amiss. The statistics that I mentioned also include a huge percentage of people who go to church every Sunday saying they hear no truth that alters their life in any meaningful way, and that they do not sense any communion with God through that service. Now, this is just absolutely the opposite of what happened in the New Testament church that was so powerful and successful. So people know something's wrong. Wayward children who grew up in church don't want to know about it. They find it boring and predictable. Even where doctrine is sound, there's very little life. It doesn't seem like Jesus is alive. We're just studying facts about a historical figure. And now a lot of folks are saying, wait a minute, this cannot be God's plan for his church in America in 2014, but what are we going to do about it? And again, we've got to humble ourselves and repent and turning back to God and saying, Lord, maybe you have to change our concept of what the gospel is, because a lot of us have grown up in churches, and what we want to do is reproduce what we've seen, the traditions we've seen. But that's not going to cut it today, because a lot of us have been blessed by things we've learned growing up. But the model isn't really a New Testament one in all of its purity. So we've got to rediscover what the gospel is, because there are a lot of false gospels or mixed up gospels or combination gospels where we've brought in other elements into it that we're used to hearing. And it's not that gospel that Paul says is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. So as people see what's happening around them, I'm trusting God that it's going to cause a stirring where we're going to get back to God. We're going to get back to the Word, the gospel. In too many churches, the Word is not being honored. And then we wonder why people don't feel like they're fed and want to do something else on Sunday. So as we, here's a great verse for us, though, from James. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, that is absolutely rock solid for us. But notice when God will draw near to us, when we draw near to him. This is not his plan for America right now, what's happening. It is not his plan. It's rather more of this. You have not because you ask not. If we draw near to him and ask him to revive us individually and our churches, the best is yet to come. I don't care what storm mm-hmm. looks like it's coming. God has something that can conquer that storm.
Up next, talking to Erin Smalley about what it means to be a wholehearted wife. Hour 2, up next.